Little plug for the movie that we're going to be watching here at the church. I think it's August the 5th. And part of the reason why we're going to be watching this movie, because this fits right in with our sermon series on suffering and persecution. The guy that was married in this went on to become a believer. He was a Jew, but he was a believer and become a pastor. And because of his faith, during the time of revolution, he was imprisoned. And he was imprisoned for 14 years because of his faith in Christ. You know, that's foreign to us here in the United States of America, but for those who have lived in certain parts of Asia and Europe, there's been countless revolutions. There have been countless number of believers thrown into prison. They have been marginalized. They've lost land. They've lost businesses. They have been persecuted and shamed, all for the sake of politics. And I had mentioned a couple of weeks ago, and I don't want to preach a sermon before my sermon, but you know, I think it was last week when we talked about that even we here in the United States during the 1960s faced a couple of different things in rebellion against the larger values here in the United States of America. And part of that was there was this free speech movement that was taken over by the left. And there were bombings as a result of that. There was attacks on the United States, attacks upon our government and our way of thinking. But thank God that fell away rather quickly. But in places like Europe and Asia, they didn't fall away so easily. Many countries and countless thousands upon thousands of individuals suffered under the banner of politics, under the banner really of totalitarian regimes, whether it be Marxism, Leninism, Maoism, Nazism, all simple forms of a totalitarian government. With that being said, I want that kind of to be a segue for what we're going to look at today. And if you'll notice your bulletins, I have them all filled out, all your points and subpoints, and it looks very good and neat. Did Sandy not get that to you guys? I'll have to talk to her about that. You will be able to fill in these points. But if you have your Bibles, part of my introductory Bible reading, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm just going to read verses 3 and 4. These are the words of God. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because of your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. Let's pray together. Father, we do commit ourselves this morning, especially as we continue to consider the topic of suffering. And Father, we recognize that there is suffering in every aspect of the world that we live in because, Father, we do live in a fallen world. We face death and disease, broken relationships, and various things that bring suffering to the life of individuals. Father, this suffering falls upon the just and the unjust. But we're also mindful of what the Scripture teaches us, Lord, that there is suffering and persecution that falls upon those who know Christ, who live for Christ, who desire to live for righteousness' sake or a godly life. And Father, that is the very thing that we will focus upon this morning. Help us, O Lord, in these days, especially the days to come, because Father, as we anticipate Satan's work in this world and in the foothold that he has here in our own country, in our own culture, that we one day may face the very things that we're talking about. And Father, help to prepare us this day. Help us to understand and understand what the Bible says about suffering and how to persevere in suffering, Father. We commit ourselves to you. We commit ourselves to your word. Be our teacher this morning. Penetrate our heart. Give us clarity of understanding. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you wanted to write down maybe a title for today's sermon, it is simply this: how do we persevere in suffering? How do we persevere in suffering? Now, if you'll notice, and I'm not going to spend too much time here, that in the passage that I just read, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul gave thanks to God for the believers at the church of Thessalonica. And notice what he gave thanks for. He says, "For your faith is growing abundantly." Secondly, he says, he gave thanks to God because of the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Now, reality is, we could stop right there and we could preach a sermon. Because of their faithfulness, the growing of their faith, and because of the love that they had for one another was increasingly growing. And because of this, Paul, in the next verse, talks about that he and his associates would boast about them amongst the churches. The scripture says, as is right. In other words, if there's any boasting that should be going on, it should be about you, because you are setting that type of example. Because of the steadfastness and your faith, because in all the persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring. And I mean, when you think about just those two verses, as Paul kind of pointed back to the church at Thessalonica, all we can do is look and say, wow, what a testimony. What a testimony. A testimony of a church that is abundantly growing in their faith. The testimony of a church that is displaying love to one another. A love that is ever increasing. All in the midst of suffering and persecution. You see, the reality is that when a group of people or individuals face suffering and they face persecution, oftentimes the result is this: an inward look, a retreat, the ability just to only focus on the circumstances that you're in and how bad things are and how bad things are going and why is this happening to me? And that's oftentimes how suffering and persecuted is faced by individuals like us. But it wasn't so with the church at Thessalonica. They were abundantly growing in their faith, and their love was ever increasing in the midst of the things that they were facing as a local church. I mean, Paul could have easily stopped in verse 3 and commended them for their growing faith and their increasing love, and that would be enough to suffice in Scripture, but in this case, there's more. There's more to the story. You see, they were doing these things amidst horrible circumstances. Not only were they doing this in the midst of these things, but Paul commends them for one thing more. He commends them because they endured. They were enduring. If you go back to the passage there, while I'm thinking about it, and if I can try to find it quickly there, verse 4, he says, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you to the churches for your," notice this, "for your steadfastness and all your persecutions and all afflictions that you are enduring." They were enduring these things, not in the negative sense, but they were persevering in them. They were advancing. It wasn't just we're caught in this circumstance and we don't know what to do, but they were increasingly advancing as a local church. They were persevering. Last week we learned about the origin and the cause of suffering in the world. That all of mankind suffer because of the fall. That is, both the just and the unjust. And number two, if you are associated with Christ or you desire to live a godly life, you too will suffer persecution, the Scripture teaches us. Whether we suffer through sickness or disease or death or broken relationships, we realize that all these things fall upon all the people in the world. But when we turn our hearts and our minds toward Christ and begin to follow Him, this is when we begin to suffer persecution and suffering and affliction and the discipline of the Lord that comes to all who call themselves Christians. We also learned last week that we as Americans, we culturally and we personally disdain suffering, and we often try to escape it through two of the greater values that we hold to here in the United States of America, that being personal peace and affluence. The reality is we cannot escape it. No matter what we do culturally to kind of safeguard ourselves, the pursuit of things, well, even having the mentality of I'm only going to worry about myself, this personal peace, I'm not going to worry about the neighbor across the street, I'm not going to worry about the man all the way across the world. No matter what type of fortress we may build for ourselves to push away suffering, to push away affliction, we cannot escape it. For we live in a fallen world, and if we belong to Christ, suffering will surely befall us. So the question is, not how do we avoid suffering? It's the wrong question. Now I think you can understand that in principle, but in practice that's a different reality. So the question is not how do we avoid suffering, but how do we learn to persevere in it? This is what the Scripture actually calls us to. The Scripture never calls us to avoid it. Never. But in some way it calls us to embrace it. Now I will admit, today's sermon is not a full, robust pathway for learning to persevere in suffering. I have round about an hour. I will stretch it as far as I can. But it's not going to get us all the way there. It's just simply a starting point to all the larger complexities that we as the church will face. Now, how can we begin to learn to be like the believers at Thessalonica? And this, I'll give you point number one. Point number one is this. We must learn to endure. We must learn to endure. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. The remainder of this sermon, I will focus on the book of Hebrews. But we must learn to endure. Subpoint number one, if you want to write it down, is first thing is we're going to see in verses 32 through 34, is that we must remember past sufferings. Notice what it says in verse 32 through 34 of Hebrews chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews says, "But recall the former days. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and notice this, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Powerful words. If you notice what the author says here, this is why I don't like preaching out of the book of Hebrews, because I'm really not sure who wrote it. I would really like to say Paul or whoever, but so I'll refer to him as the author. But the author of Hebrews states that they endured a hard struggle with great suffering. In other words, what they endured was something that was known. This wasn't a private matter. This was not something just the family was dealing with. And we all have those types of struggles and suffering when something goes on, maybe just within a family context. But here the author of the book of Hebrews says that their endurance of a hard struggle with suffering was known by many. And he calls upon them, if you notice what it says in verse 32, to recall, or in other words, to remember these accounts. See, part of our struggle with thinking about persecution, one of the things that the writer says, we need to be able to look back on past struggles. The past sufferings that's going on, and that's important. And why is that? Do you think he suggests that? It's because there's value in their experience. Now, many of you in this congregation are older. How many of you think you are wiser today than you were, say, 30 years ago? Why is that? Experience, right? I probably learn more by the mistakes that I made than actual figuring out beforehand. It's oftentimes the experience of humanity that the past really, in a very practical sense, is a great teacher. And I think that's why the author of Hebrews says, recall and remember such accounts. You see, he wanted them to recall the hard struggle with the suffering. It was necessary to recall these things and to think back about how they endured. Notice what it says on in verse 33, which kind of spells out in more detail what this struggle and suffering was all about. Notice what it says in verse 33. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. We'll just stop right there. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. See, this term here, reproach, can often mean insults or shame. So whatever it is that they had experienced in the past was one where they were publicly insulted or shamed, kind of a sense of humiliation before the people. The term affliction here might lend itself to the idea of pain, whether it be emotional pain or physical pain. But in both senses, this reproach and this affliction were all open to the public. This was known, which oftentimes creates maybe even a more difficult circumstance when we are being shamed in a public kind of way. And what the writer of Hebrews was telling the church there, hey, you need to recall these things. You need to look back on them. This is a time for you to learn. A time for you to consider all the things that you've gone on to. You see, part of their suffering come by way, also in verse 33, of their association with other believers. Look at the latter half. The first half says, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. And the latter half says this, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. The text says sometimes that their afflictions came not because they themselves have experience, but it was simply because of their association with the rest of the church. Part of their suffering came by way of their association with other believers. Notice what the text says. Sometimes being partner with those so treated. You see, the church did face persecution. Think about the context in the early church. Many of the new believers were imprisoned. When we look back, especially at the early Jewish church, they were under the persecution of the Jewish leadership. But even those who were early in believers within the Greek church, they faced the persecution of the Roman government. So sometimes the church was facing persecution and suffering from both sides of the aisle, from the Jews and also the Greeks. And it's one thing to say that I suffer persecution, but they suffered persecution because of their neighbor. And there's a reason for that. And I think the text tells us, and it's very important. And we see that coming up in verse 34. Verse 34 of Hebrews chapter 10 states this, that you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You see, when you read the first part of that verse, it tells us that they had compassion on those that are in prison. That's why they suffered persecution, because the very ones that were put into prison, you know what the church did? They didn't neglect those that were put in prison. See, oftentimes, even in our own day, we quickly disassociate ourselves with those that may be going through difficulty for fear that if I do associate myself with this particular person or these particular people, that the wrath may fall upon me. Now, this is just a small, minute example. You ever read something on social media and say, man, I agree with that. But you think to yourself, I'll never post that on my Facebook page. Why? For fear. For fear that there might be repercussion. Now, that's minute. I'm not worried about if somebody writes on my social media wall and say, you're an idiot. That's really no skin off my back. But there are situations in the world where there has to be more of a compromise, because what we do and what we say has real effects in the world, and it may be something more than public shame of somebody calling me a name. You see, the church that he's referring to here, they had compassion. Amidst all the persecution, amidst all the affliction, they were showing compassion to those that were imprisoned. What was the result of them showing compassion to those in prison? Their own. Look at the rest of the verse. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. What happens when Christians are put in prison? Well, the rest of the Christians, you know what they do? They get up and they go to the prison. And they minister to them, because back in that day, the prison system didn't provide food. If you were put in prison, your family had to come to the prison and feed you. But because these Christians were put in jail, you know what the church did? They gathered together like a loving, compassionate community. They considered the cost. They considered the cost. You know what they chose? They chose to be compassionate despite what may happen to them. They gathered their stuff together. They went to the prisons and they ministered to the individuals that were being persecuted and that were suffering. And because of that, most likely what happened, that the authorities went back to the houses of the people that had gone to the prison and guess what? Plundered everything that they owned. Now, if you knew that your house would be plundered this day because you come to this house, this place, and worshiped, do you think you would have had second thoughts on coming here? Probably so. Thoughts. Now, I'm not saying that you would have stayed home, but you would have second thoughts. Matter of fact, you probably would have thought, you know what I could do? I could watch this live stream online. Now, that's a promotion. I don't want to talk about it. You see, they suffered persecution because they were compassionate. Notice what the text says there. Not only were they compassionate towards those in prison, but notice the next part of the verse. And you joyfully accepted. Not you acknowledged the plundering, but you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Since you knew, and here goes the reason, and this is the good part, the reason why they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property is because they knew what? That stuff is just stuff. It's just stuff. In light of eternity, it's just stuff. Because they knew, he says, you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You know what they were able to do? That in the midst of this persecution and suffering, they were able to step back. They were able to step back and look at the bigger picture. And say, you know what? All this stuff that I have, it's not mine anyway. I may have worked, but it's the Lord who gave it to me. That my income, that my job, that the talents and the gifts that I have, that the things that I bought, all the things of necessity or what I consider to be the necessity of life, you know what? They really do not matter to me in light of what God has promised me down the road. And listen to me, if we as a church ever face this type of persecution, the only way that we're going to be able to endure persecution and suffering and affliction in this world is we're going to have to be able to look down the road. We're going to have to be able to look at the big picture and realize that God has something greater for His children. This is part of the problem of the world that we have today. You know what it causes us to do? Look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. Look at my circumstances. Look at what's going on in the world. Look what's going on in Russia. Look what's going on in China. Look what's going on here. You know what it does? It keeps us from seeing the big picture. Because we're always looking. We're always worried. We're always talking about things that ultimately do not matter. Then all of a sudden, one day, we will be caught off guard with something. And all we do by our natural defenses, rather than good spiritual defenses, is we look at our circumstances rather than the big picture that God has promised to do good to those who trust Him. We must learn to endure. Endure public shame, public affliction. We must learn to endure. You yourselves knew that you had better possessions, an abiding one, something that was more valuable, something that lasted. You know what helped them? You know, part of what I think the writer of Hebrews was trying to tell them, the reason why he says, recall these things. I want you to see where you were courageous. Now that courage didn't come from them. The Lord gave them that courage. But He wanted them to be able to recall that at this point in time, you had courage, that you stood in the face of adversity, that you had compassion on people that were in prison when it would have been easy for you to go, I'm not going there, because if I go there, you know what's going to happen? They're going to take everything that I own. Courage. Look back at the courage. Let it be a reminder that not only did you have courage in the days past, you're going to need courage in the days to come. How many of you have done good things in life? We could all raise our hands and say, and look back and say, you know, this was a great thing that I did, at least on a human level. Okay? But listen to me, just because you do one good thing in life that's not necessarily a pattern for the future. How many of you have done something really good, then turn around and really blown it? Well, we all have, right? Well, this is the idea going on, I think, that he's talking about there. Yes, I want you to look back at the courage that you had when you faced persecution. You need to be able to recall your courage because it would help them in the days to come. Subpoint B, verse 35. He simply states, don't throw away your confidence. Do not throw away your confidence. Notice what it says, for it has great reward. Lends itself to the theme that we saw pop up earlier. Here the term confidence is closely related to the idea in the earlier verses of courage. Don't throw away your confidence. Don't throw away your courage. You see, all through Hebrews, the Hebrews has talked about this confidence, the confidence that we have in Christ, that we gain from Christ. And that confidence and that courage that is gained from Christ is the call to remember, not to throw it away. If this is the case that they're facing, the writer here says, don't throw it away. like a piece of trash. You know what we do with trash? We wad it up and we throw it in the garbage. Why? Because it's useless to us. Why do I want to hang on to a dirty paper plate that's stained with grease and chili and french fries? Ooh, getting hungry. Why do we, but what do we do? We discard it. We don't hang on to that because it really has, no longer has value to us. And we throw it in the trash. And so when the writer of Hebrews here in this verse says, you know, in verse 35, don't throw away your confidence. In other words, don't discard it like something that is worthless. Then he reminds them, it's not worthless. Listen to me. It has great reward. Don't throw it away because it has great reward. To put it another way, because if you continue to have courage, you will receive a great reward. This brings up that theme that will run all throughout today's passages. That reward that something that's it's something that's ahead. It's a forward-looking faith, one that focuses on what will come. And that we constantly need to be reminded of that. Look at verse 36, subpoint C. Recognize a continued need for endurance. Where he goes on to say, or he concludes with this right here, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. When you look at this and you see that he says that you have need of endurance. And you may have endured the past, but you still, what the writer is saying here, you still have a need of endurance. You see, our need of endurance is ever before us. That's one of the things that, you know, as my mother and father, I remember them telling me, just because something goes well, don't assume that it will continue to go well. They were a bit pessimistic. But that type of raising always prepared me not to rest on my laurels. That, yes, things may be good today, but tomorrow may be a different story. And this is really all the writer of Hebrews was saying here in chapter 10. You have endured, you've suffered, you've done great things, but you still have need of endurance, verse 36. You have a need of it. Because in the end, when you've done the will of God, you, and here's this forward-looking faith again, you may receive what is promised. While we may draw on past experiences to help us, we still need to recognize there is a need to keep on keeping on. Let's turn over to the book of James. It's just over one page or so, or a couple pages in your Bible to the right. The book of James. Most of us are familiar with this verse in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Notice what James says. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for that you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You see, when you think about this passage here in James, it completely relates to what we're talking about in the book of Hebrews. While he may not be talking about suffering per se, that he's talking about trials and these various kinds of trials that we endure, but the idea is that the trials that we face have purpose. You see, we as a culture, we reject, we like to shun the hard things in life. And in reality, we shouldn't shun the hard things in life. We shouldn't flee from it. We should embrace it because they ultimately have purpose. Now notice here, you see this term, count it all joy. Kind of like the believers at Thessalonica. The one who joyfully endured the plundering of all these things. Here James talks about joy in the midst of trials. We should face trials with joy. because we understand the big picture, because we understand what's ahead of us. We understand the prize at the end. You see, our need of endurance is ever before us, and the way that we endure is being able to see that our trials have purpose. Notice what it says in James 2, or 1, verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You see, this term steadfastness is closely related to the term endurance. The idea of steadfastness is ongoing endurance. We want to be steadfast. We want to continually endure. And it says, for these trials test your faith and they produce steadfastness. Now notice verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, steadfastness is just not this issue out in life that's isolated all by itself. That steadfastness actually produces something else. This is what we need to understand in our life. Because when we look at the big picture, and we know that persecution and suffering is something that will be coming down the road, what we need to be doing now is realizing that the small trials, the various trials that are in our lives right now, we don't need to shun them. We need to approach them with joy. We need to approach them with the understanding that, hey, you know what God's doing right now? He's preparing me. He's preparing me by helping me learn to be steadfast in this moment. And when steadfastness has its way in me, it makes me more mature, more complete. Therefore, when the persecution comes and the affliction comes, the bigger problems come, guess what? I've got a firm foot planted. We have to be thinking. We have to be preparing. We have to allow the Word of God instruct us on how we should think and how we should live. You see, part of it is we need to recognize that there is this need for endurance. We can't just rely on the past. The past has its purpose. We can look back and see we endured before. Guess what? I need to continue enduring. And I do it by going through the various trials that serve the purpose of building steadfastness in my life and growing in maturity. So when the big persecution, the big suffering, the big afflictions come in life, I am able to stand strong. This is what the Scripture teaches us. What you need is the power to see things through. If you have the power to see things through and you obey and you get through it, the passage there tells us that this is the will of God, and in by doing the will of God, so we will receive what is what? Promised. The things that God has promised that we will receive. Again, this forward idea and the idea of persevering while looking ahead to what God has promised us. Main point number two. Secondly, we must treasure the right thing even when it's the hard thing. I'll repeat that again. We must treasure the right thing even when it's the hard thing. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to focus on verses 24 through 26, but I want to back up a little bit because I learned something in my study at the end part of this week. Well, we're going to focus on Moses in verses 24 through 26. What I want to do is maybe even back up to verse 17. Just read along with me. It's not going to be on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, verse 17 of Hebrews 11. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, part of the trials that we face in this life oftentimes come because God is testing us. It says, when by faith Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac.
And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. Now, I want you to picture this. What had God promised to Abraham prior? To him specifically. That I will bless you. And that through your descendants, what? I will bless the world. I will bless the nation. Then all of a sudden God comes along and tells Abraham, what I want you to do is to offer up your only son Isaac. Okay? Put myself in Abraham's place. Lord, remember that promise you made back there? About you were going to bless the whole world through my descendants? I don't know if you realize that if I offer my son as a sacrifice, that ain't going to happen. But see, that wasn't Abraham's response. See, human rationale will tell you A does not equal B, but sometimes God doesn't work that way. Notice what it says in verse 18. Of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. The writer of Hebrews clearly understood my logic. Verse 19, for he considered, now this is Abraham, this is what made Abraham a man of faith. For he considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, that he would receive him back. In other words, Abraham trusted that despite the human logic, that if he did offer up his son, that God was going to give him his son right back, because God wasn't going to break his promise. He had faith. He considered what God had said and believed, and he trusted God. You know what? Abraham was doing? He was looking down the road at the big picture. He wasn't looking at the circumstances that he was in. He wasn't looking at the sacrifice in the human logic that says A plus B does not equal C. But what he was able to do, he was able to look at C, he was able to look at the big picture and keep his focus that God will keep his promise, that God would bless the nations. Same thing in verse 20. For faith, by faith, guess what Isaac did? The one that survived. He says, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. You know what it was? It was interesting. Not only was Abraham looking to the future, but guess who Isaac was looking for? He was looking to the future too as well. It wasn't just his sons that would be blessed, but it would be future generations that would go through Jacob and Esau. But notice what it says in verse 20. By faith, Jacob, when dying, he blessed each one of his sons, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, oh, that's Joseph. Let's go back to Jacob for a minute. This goes back to the same thing. He was passing a blessing on because he believed what God had promised his forefather Abraham. That God was going to continue to bless the future. They had their eyes fixed on the end goal. Verse 22, for by faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus to the Israelites. This is before the Exodus. Did you know what Joseph believed? Joseph believed that God was going to keep his promise and that he was going to lead them out of the nation of Israel. He was looking forward to the end, the big picture. And notice what he says. He gave them directions concerning his bones. Why? Because God, he believed in his heart that God had promised that they were going to return to the place. So that they, when he died, he wanted them to take his bones out of Egypt to what God had promised, to the promised land. All these men were looking forward. They were seeing the big picture. And part of what we must do is have a forward-looking faith. Now, verse 23, it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden. That's funny. It says, by faith Moses. We're really talking about not the faith of Moses, but the faith of who? His mother and father, right? All right, let's get that clear. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now here picks up on this theme that I want us to pick up. You see, Moses will do hard things or do the right thing even when it's the hard thing to do. Notice what it says in verse 34. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You see, Moses saw what was happening with the Israelites, and it made him angry by how they was being treated. But it would have been easy for him to look around and say, you know what, I'm the Pharaoh's son. I have clout, and I have power, and I'm going to stick to that clout, and I'm going to stick to that power. But you know what he did? He chose God. And he chose God's people, and he went back to his people, and God called him to lead the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He chose the right thing, even though it was the hard thing. He made a specific choice. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now notice this, verse 25. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's choosing the right thing, even though it's the hard thing. Choosing to suffer rather than live in the palace of a king. Verse 26. For he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt. For he, what? Was looking, what? For his reward. He was looking down the road. He was looking at the end game. And it's important to recognize these things. You see, here in Moses' case, he chose the right thing even when it was the hard thing. How did he persevere? Part of it was tough decisions. But the verse tells us because he was looking down the road for his reward. In other words, he knew what his reward was. You know what he did? He held them up, figuratively speaking, and he weighed them out. Be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Lived the life of luxury, being in charge, having all the money, living in comfort, and living this type of life. Or I could go back with my people, run the reality of losing my life to the Egyptian rulers, suffering in the desert. They wondered, 40 years in the desert, and it was just, yeah, the whole time when Moses was with the people. He chose that. He chose it over the life that he left. And sometimes for us, you know what we need to do? We need to learn to choose the tough things, the right things, even though it's tough. Because if we don't learn to do that now, what's going to happen down the road when things really do get tough? Those that do not choose right things that are hard things now will not choose right things in the future when things really get tough. This is what Moses faced. He had a forward-looking faith. And one of the ways that we persevere in suffering is by choosing the right thing, even when it's hard, and of course, looking to our future reward. Number three. Now, I must tell you, I do have 4 points. So you'll have to pencil one in at the bottom. I had a great week this week. I found an extra point. You know, you ever go into the pantry and like there's a jar there and some piece of candy was left into the bottom of the jar and it's just like, oh, a nugget of gold. I did not know this was here. I am being rewarded. This is what you got with this week's sermon. Point number four. All right, number three, let's go back to three. Number three, we must look to Jesus as our example. Hebrews chapter 12. We must look to Jesus as our example. And the first thing that I want us to do in chapter 12, let me read these three verses. 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, with who for the joy that was set before him, or we've seen this, the joy, they did it with joy because of what was before them, of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against him, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. The first thing that we see in this passage is the writer says, we need to be able to lay aside things that hinder us and run. We see that. Verse 1. He says, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witness. And we're encouraged here. Let us also lay aside every weight, every sin that clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. If you could imagine a stadium, if you would, because this is the illustration. He's given us an athletic event as an illustration. Imagine a stadium full of people who were preparing to watch a race. But in this case, this stadium was full of Old Testament saints that was just listed in chapter 11. The ones that we were reading about. A stadium that was full of people like Moses and Joseph and Jacob and Abraham and Isaac. These are the witnesses, I think, that he's talking about here. And this stadium that is filled with these great witnesses, if you could. And imagine thinking about, as a runner of the race, looking up into the audience. Now, if any of you have played sports, you know what I'm talking about. When you're on the field or you're on the court, there is at some point in your life where you stop for a moment and you take in what's going on up in the bleachers or what's going on in the stadium. And here, that's the picture that we have. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all these people that we had talked about earlier, imagine their life experiences. Imagine the sufferings that they endured. Imagine the struggles and the trials that they have gone through. Yet when we look up into that stadium of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all the things that they have endured in this life, and yet what they are doing is they're cheering us on. They're cheering us on. And we can look and we can learn from them. And in this story, remembering that you are the runner and these are the witnesses that are encouraging you to move forward, to go ahead. But then he says, the way that we do that is first, you need to lay aside anything that will hinder you from running the race well. If you could, for a moment, don't fully picture what I'm asking you to picture. The Greek athletes, when they competed, do you know how they competed? Naked. That's why I said don't try to picture it. But there was a reason. Because part of it is, and we even see it in modern competition, in modern Olympics, whether you're a swimmer, what they do is they try to streamline the swimmer. They try to streamline the runner. So they take away anything that would be cumbersome, anything that would slow them down. Whether they're on bicycles, they give them funny shaped helmets and funny shaped shoes in order that they would be more wind resistance. In other words, nothing that would slow them down. So when the writer of Hebrews says that you need to lay aside anything of weight, any sin that clings closely to you, if you could imagine, if you were going to run a race, the last thing that you would want on is a turtleneck sweater and big thick pants, snow pants. That would be silly. It'd be ridiculous. In other words, lay that thing aside. And what he's saying there, you need to lay sin aside, because sin is what clings to us. Sin is what keeps us from running the race to the fullest of our abilities. And what he's saying, they're laid aside so that it will not hinder you from running well. Now listen to me. I think if I asked the question to you today, would you like to run the white race? Would you like to run that race well? You would all raise your hand and say, yes, that's what I want. But the question is, are you willing to lay aside sin that hinders you? Set aside anything that's heavy, weight of that sin that clings so closely. The verse could be translated sin that encircles or sin that it entangles. You see, anything, any type of sin, whether it be a relationship or pride or jealousy or anger or malice or whatever it may be, anything that would weigh you down to keep you from running your best race. Next, the passage tells us we're exhorted so that we can run with endurance the race that is set before us. You see, this race that is set before us, now listen to me, it's not just one race. A one race fits everybody. You could call it the race of life, but I think, and specifically because of the way this is worded here, is that sometimes my race is not your race. Here's what I mean by that. What God allows to happen to you in this life, He may not allow to happen to me. And that some of the things sometimes we suffer or we struggle with suffering because what we begin to do is we look at my circumstances and we say, God, why is this happening to me? Brother so-and-so over here is not faced what I faced. And so when the writer here in chapter 12 says, let us run the race that is set before us, he says it in such a way, I think, as a reminder to us. Whatever the race that God has placed us in, listen, let us run with endurance. Let us lay aside anything that keeps us running with endurance. You see, God chooses our race. And it often involves suffering. We can't control the amount of suffering and persecution that's in our life. But the key issue in this passage is what? We must endure. We must run with endurance. Now, how can we run with endurance? And I've already stated it. Number one, by laying aside anything that might hinder us, any sin that might hinder us. And secondly, we're going to see it in the follow-up, in the next sub-point, is that we need to look to Jesus as our example. Verses 2 and 3. Notice verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Consider Him who endured with sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. When you see this term that He looked to Jesus, that's what He wants you to do. Look to Jesus. It seems really simple, right? Just look to Jesus. You see, if you want to persevere in the end, you want to know how to really get through suffering, how to really get through persecution, you know what you need to do? You need to look to Jesus. He's the example that was set before us. And here the text, it says that He is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Some translation says He is the author. There's another way that it's translated. But when you put these two words together, such as founder and perfecter, another way that we could walk away with understanding is that Jesus pioneered the path of our faith. Okay? That's who we look to. The one who pioneered the way. You don't have to look around at the world and try to learn how do we survive suffering and persecution, looking for examples from Joe Schmo from across the street. If you really want to know how to endure suffering, how to run the race well, you just need to simply look to Jesus. Notice what it says there. Jesus, look to Him. He's the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Notice this. This next set of phrases blows my mind. Who for the joy that was set before Him. What was that joy? The cross. That's insanity on human levels. But the joy that was before Him. The very thing He told His Father, let this cup pass from me, You know what he was able to do in human terms? To see the suffering, to see that he was going to go through, that he was going to be receiving the wrath of God only in the matter of moments, was able to step back and guess what? See the big picture. So when the Bible tells us to look to Jesus, we need to see that Jesus saw the big picture. And he was able to look to the cross, and he was able to look to the cross with joy, because he knew that the end result of the cross would be the salvation of his people, the redemption from their sins, and be brought into the family of God, and that he would live with eternity for the people that he redeemed with his own blood. That's what Jesus was looking to. That's who we're called to look to. We're called to look to him. He endured the cross, despising shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now listen to this, if you could just picture it with me. When I say that Jesus pioneered our path, what I'm saying is that Jesus started by shame. The shame of the cross. And the next step is, you know, when you look at that, and not only did he endure the cross, but that despising shame, it moves on. It moves on from the cross and the shame and the enduring all the way to him being seated at the right hand of God, his exaltation. Guess who's going to follow that same path? We are. You see, that's why I say that he is the pioneer. You see, he laid down the path that we should follow. And that path is about shame. That path is about enduring hardship. That path is about going through trials. Because the ultimate end goal of going all through these things is, guess what? We're going to be exalted and sitting with him in heaven. That's the path that we got to take. And listen to me. While you may have your race run, and I may have my race to won, the path that we take will all be the same path in terms of this. We must endure suffering and persecution in this life in order to ultimately see the glory that God has promised us. That's the path. As hard as it may be, as hard as it may be, and listen to me, let me just throw this in here for chuckles. When you turn on the TV and you hear preachers talking about your best life, they're not reading this. When you turn on the TV and you hear preachers talking about God will abundantly bless you financially that if you give to, you know, this X ministry. God never promised that you should suffer in this life. This is the theology that they're preaching. The theology that I get from the scripture is that we will suffer. We will have trials. And that is the path. Listen to me. And that's just the way the scripture teaches it. And we cannot get away from it. Here's what we shouldn't do. We don't need to look back at the cloud of witnesses in the same ways that we look to him. If you're here and you look back on the cloud of witnesses whom are examples to us, this is a good thing. But we should not look back at the cloud of witnesses the way we look to Jesus. You understand? You get the drift. You see, because Jesus, the scripture teaches us, is our example. He was the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He endured the cross. He suffered the shame and the hostility. Why? Ultimately for our salvation, but secondarily so that we might not grow weary and faint-hearted. What is the antithesis of endurance? Faint-heartedness. Weariness. He did all this as an example so that you and I might not grow weary or faint-hearted, that we would run the race and that we would run it with endurance. You see what the text says there? At the end of verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. In other words, don't stop in the middle of the race. Don't let the sin hinder you. Don't take on the extra weight. Get rid of those things that will hinder you. Run with endurance. Do not grow weary. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Point number four. I'll make this quick. Number four, we must embrace the suffering set before us. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. We know, as our brother shared last week during our time of communion, that Jesus went outside the gate. Hebrews tells us that Jesus suffered outside the gate on a hill called Golgotha. Verse 11, if you look back at chapter 13 and verse 11, it says, for the bodies of those animals, talking about the sacrifices, whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for their sin, are burned up outside the camp. The author of Hebrews was drawing a picture that those sacrificial animals that shed their blood for the ceremonies, for the atonement sacrifices and all the things on the inside of the city and the temple for God, you know what they were doing? They were taken to the outside of the city and the walls, and the bodies were discarded. These sacrificial animals. You know who else was discarded on the outside of the city? The only one that could make a true atonement for our sin, that could take our sin away. You see, those animals covered sin temporarily, but the blood of Christ made an atonement once for all. You see, they were discarded and Jesus' body was discarded outside the city. Jesus, the true sacrifice, was discarded outside the camp, yet he was able to sanctify his people through what the scripture tells us, his own blood. But notice verse 13. And because this is true, the writer of Hebrews says, let us go to him outside the camp. In other words, we need to leave the city. We need to leave home. We need to leave the culture. We need to leave the family. We need to leave the place of comfort, the things that we know well. And we need to go outside the city. And notice what it says there. Go out to the camp where Christ is found. Notice this. And bear the reproach that he endured. Let us go to him outside the city. Let us bear the reproach. In other words, let us share in the shame. Therefore, we should, as it were, go to him outside the place where the people are dwelling and share with him the suffering that he suffered, or be put to shame in the same way that he was put to shame, or be despised with him. You see, the idea, I think, of the writer of Hebrews in this passage is that we are to embrace the suffering in the same way that Jesus embraced suffering. Peter says similar words in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 19 through 21. He says this, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? In other words, what's the big deal about that? But he says, but if you are good, or if you do good and suffer for doing it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Notice verse 21. For to this you have been called. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you his example that you might follow in his steps. You see, when we go back to the Hebrews passage and think about it this way, for we have not a lasting city. This world is not our home. And there is no home that we can escape to as believers in this world. We, on the other hand, are seeking a city that is to come, a future city that is not made with the hands of man, but a city that is built by God. Again, we are looking forward to what we will obtain. And the way that we do that is that in this life, when suffering comes, we don't run from it. But you know what we do? We embrace it. Why? Because Jesus embraced it. He didn't return, but he embraced it. And this is what we are being called to do. We're not being called to look for suffering, but we're called to embrace it when it comes our way. Because it has its purpose in molding us and making us into what Christ wants us to be. The scripture today has called us to look back, recalling our former sufferings and learning from them. The message today is calling us to look forward by faith, like Moses who was looking for his reward. The message today is telling us to look to Jesus because Jesus was able to look ahead for the joy that was set before him. The message today is calling us to look at suffering and embrace it because that's exactly what Jesus did. The real focus of most of all these passages encourages the believer to always be looking forward. These passages call us to a forward-looking faith, a faith that looks forward to the prize. It is a faith that looks forward to the goal and to the reward. And if we see perseverance as endurance, it is like a race where the runner is looking toward the goal that is ultimately his reward. Forward-looking people look back and recall. Forward-looking people look forward by faith. Forward-looking people look to Jesus as our example. Forward-looking people look at suffering in the face. Forward-looking people look at suffering in the face and embrace it just like Jesus did. This is the only way that we can persevere in times of great suffering. Whew. Let's pray. Father, these are not mere words, Father. And though in many ways we cannot fully comprehend what the Scriptures are talking about, what we're going to do is trust you. For you've been gracious to us in this life as Americans. And I say not all Americans, Father. I'm reminded of the African American community that has suffered greatly here on this land. But for the rest of us, Father, suffering in one sense has been minimal. It's been minimal. Not to downplay the suffering that those of us go through, for it is real. But in terms of persecution and affliction for our faith, we haven't seen much of it. But Lord, times are changing. The culture's changing and it's changing rapidly, and we see the things that could potentially happen, Father. And Father, we come to these passages like this, and what we're doing is, Father, we're begging you. Open our eyes to see and our ears to hear. Allow us to understand. Allow us to be prepared for when this day comes. And Father, I even pray this prayer, God, trembling. Because there's part of me that does not want to say, Lord, prepare us. Because the way that you prepare us is through suffering and trial. But God, help us in the days ahead. That when trials and suffering come our way, that we would learn. But help us to keep our eyes focused upon Christ. Help us to keep our eyes focused upon the end prize, the big picture, Lord. And that's the only way that we'll be able to persevere and run the race of endurance. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.